You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we are blessed in so many ways. And we give you glory for that blessing. We thank you for your word, which we are blessed to have. We thank you that your son came, became a human being and died for us. And as our New Testament said this morning, is risen from the dead and ascended to be in heaven as our advocate and our mediator. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us and continue to do. We thank you that you let us be a part of that. And that also is a blessing. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. But we've come here to see Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So this morning, we're going to examine the gospel passage. Now, some people view this passage as Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. That's not it. It's not. In fact, it's not even the same situation or account or pericope. Similar? Yes. The same? No. So let's look at some context to see why that's the case. Notice that our section begins with, he went down with them. Now that should raise a question. Down from where? And with whom? Earlier in the chapter, Luke has discussed and describe the confrontations with the Pharisees and the scribes, the keepers of the law and the Sabbath. This ends with verses 10 and 11, where Jesus' healing of a man with a withered hand is documented. Now, that account in particular, but the entire account from 5:17 through 6:11, helps us understand that Jesus wasn't really thrilled about having to confront and hold the Pharisees accountable for their interpretations of the law. Their misrepresentations were harmful to the people and an impediment to the establishment of the kingdom in the now. Joel Green, who is a Lukean scholar, in his excellent commentary on Luke, writes, in debate with some of the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus has rejected what is for his interlocutors a divinely ordained understanding of the world and the practices it generates. The Pharisees had fallen into some really bad habits. And the bad habits resulted in a lot of different things. Their view of the world had become skewed by their misinterpretations of Scripture. And so they see life very skewed. Now, I want you also to notice, and this is important, it'll be on the exam at the end, that Jesus' concerns and disagreements are not with the non-religious. He's not there arguing with the Romans or the Greeks or the Scythians or any of these non-religious people. Who's he arguing with? He's arguing with people who should know better. They had God's word, and they manifestly misused it for their own purposes. That leads us to a biblical principle. While we should be disturbed and find the world's views and actions unacceptable, we should expect nothing less. But those who have God's word and instruction should know better. It's they who merit our time and energy for rebuke. Read that again. While we should be disturbed and find the world's views and actions unacceptable, we should expect nothing less. But those who have God's word and instruction should know better. And it's they who merit our time and energy for rebuke. Confrontations, Jesus decides, okay, now it's time. He's going to name the core of his disciples who will be called apostles. Verses 12 and 13 say this in Luke 6. Hopefully you have your Bibles. If you don't, there are Bibles in the pews. It says, one of those days following the confrontation with the Jews, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. Luke gives us probably the best explanation of how Jesus chose to structure his ministry and those within that structure who would receive the most detailed training. Now, before he does so, however, he goes to a place of isolation where he can commune with God. Now, this is something he's used to. I have a sense he may have actually even missed it. Because before the incarnation, the Trinity was in constant and eternal communion with one another. Now, all of a sudden, he is not there. He's on earth. Now, I'm going to mess this up, but I'm going to do my best. So decisions that the Trinity made, and that's the human idea, and probably not even close to what was going on. Decisions that were made regarding creation and everything up to and including the incarnation were made within the Trinity. Why do you say that, Steve? Well, I go back to Genesis. And we see the Trinity throughout the creation, in particular when we read, "Let us make human beings." Us. It's in the plural in the original Hebrew. Let us. And it's not human beings. Just say human beings and they're made. It says, let us make human beings. There seems to be some sort of discussion. Many commentators and scholars look at that and say, there is a council going on with God. Within the Godhead. It's kind of like, and it's another extremely poor, but when I get together with me and myself, do you ever do that? Okay. I know I'm diagnosable. There are times I get together with me and myself and I have a conversation. By the way, it's one of the most intelligent conversations I have. But that aside, you know, have you thought, you're thinking, I'm going to do this. And then you go, well, I don't know about that. I'm not so sure. Oh, that's it'll work out fine. And you ever have that conversation in your head? And if you do, just if you don't, just nod your head like you do. It'll make me feel better. Okay. So anyway, there is this discussion, and it's the same thing within the Trinity. It's one, but it's three. And they're working through this. And Jesus, I am certain, misses that. Why does he go so often to pray? Because he's able to engage in communion with God. So let me offer this. If the incarnate Son of Man needed to commune and confer with the rest of the Godhead, why do we think we can do it ourselves? You know, it comes from the fall, I'm absolutely convinced. It first manifests itself when human beings are two. You know, have you ever, I heard it yesterday as I was on the screen porch working on my sermon, and I was listening to some of the kids in the neighborhood, and I heard one of them go, "I'll do it myself, leave me alone." Mm-hmm. That's it. That's it. We do it ourselves. God wants us to commune with him. God wants us to talk with him about it. Not just do it within ourselves, but commune with him. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus calls his disciples to join him on the mountain. Now, the description and the terminology that's used, this is a fairly large group of people. You remember at Pentecost, it said there were 120 disciples together in the upper room. That may have been what the number was. It may have been 100. It may have been 75. We don't know. We're not told the number, but it's a large enough number that he's going to divide out of this group a smaller group, a core group. I refuse to call it his inner circle. I think that's a really poor image when people do that. It's the core group. He's going to be training the trainers at a deeper level. That's what the disciple, he's making sure that these guys get more information and have a deeper understanding so they can share it with the other disciples. That's going to be absolutely necessary when Jesus leaves. One other thing I would have you do as a context before we get into it. I would point out to you that as you read and study the disciples, take a look and understand when they use the distinction between disciples and apostles. It's on purpose. It's not just a lapse. It is the larger group that they're talking about, and then the core group they're talking about. So it's just interesting because you get to see the structuring that Jesus uses as he goes through this. So now that we know where Jesus was and what he was doing and with whom he went down the mountain, let's dig in. You're okay because I only have 6 points. First, we are told in verse 23, rejoice and leap for joy. Jesus is now giving his first major teaching to the disciples. Up until now, it's been, you know, kind of, they're listening in on things that he says and things that he does, especially in his banter back and forth with the Pharisees. But now they've come down the mountain, and no doubt they were excited about prospects of the future. Wow, this is so cool. Well, they've seen Jesus take Jews and question their understanding of God's direction and intentions. And this group, and by the way, I'm not including the Sadducees. What's going on here is Jesus's primary ire is focused at the Pharisees and the scribes. Why? The Sadducees are really just complicitors with the Romans. Are they Jewish? Kinda. Not even, the Sadducees are not even all pure Jews. So, we're not talking about the Sadducees, we're talking about the Jews that should know better. The ones that were misquoting God's word and abusing those who were not part of the elite. That's one of the Pharisees did. And if you were poor, it's something contrary to God's law. If you were injured or handicapped, you must have done something contrary to God's law. And if you were mentally ill or demon-possessed, you certainly must have done something contrary to God's law. That was their worldview. That was their worldview on things. But we want to also look at who's waiting for him and his disciples. Verses 17 through 19. And there was a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and all the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, you'll notice I changed the reading there a little bit because of the inappropriate translation, what I think is an inappropriate translation. I'm sure the translators are worried about that. But anyway, it says in the NIV, a large crowd of his disciples was there. Well, Godet, who is one of the leading late 19th, early 20th century Greek scholars, believes that that's mistranslated. It should read, according to him, and there was with him the crowd of disciples with him coming up. Because it says at the beginning, yeah, there come down. And a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, etc. Why is this important? First of all, we know that there were a large number of disciples on the mountain with him. But most importantly, it appears that word had gotten around that Jesus and his disciples were up to something on the mountain. You know, some great metropolis out here. It's rural. Word gets around. Any of you from small towns know that. You know, you can't keep things secret. And when a group of people goes up to the mountain, they're going, what's going up there for? What's going on? So they come down, and there's this large number of people. And when Jesus comes down to speak to the people, it kind of brings to mind Moses is coming down from the mountain himself. In Exodus 19:24 and 24:3, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and then come back up the mountain, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. God's pretty mad at them at this point. And then chapter 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the just decrees. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You kind of see that typology of Moses in what Jesus does. Second, not only does Jesus tell the people, rejoice and leap for joy, he gives them reason to do so. First reason is rather obvious. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus was healing all those who came to see and hear him. Of course they're leaping for joy. They're excited. But I want you to notice here, it's a little different. And it's one of the reasons why we know this is not the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 20, looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when the people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Do you notice something that's really important and really different? He says at the beginning, Luke says at the beginning of verse 20, looking at his disciples. That's when he begins the teaching. What's he doing? He's talking to them. He's not talking to the people. The people who are there still are listening, of course. But frankly, based on what we know about healings by Jesus, many of them had probably run off to go show everybody, "Hey, you know, I'm well. I can actually, I can talk. I'm in my right mind." And that's exciting stuff. Jesus is going to talk with his disciples. This is the first of the big teachings. And he tells them about their blessing. But he's also laying the foundations to prepare them for all that they will go through. He's letting them know that to follow him means poverty, hunger, weeping, and people hating and excluding you. You remember the one that comes to Jesus and says, "I want to follow you." And he says, "Hey, foxes have dens, but and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you're going to be itinerant. You're going to be wandering with me. But, he says, you will be blessed. Which raises an important question. What is it to be blessed? We use that term all the time. It's become what I call Christian speak. It's something that we say, but we're not exactly sure what it is we're saying. When we say, "bless you," and I'm not talking about when somebody sneezes, you know, it's "bless you, have a blessed day," or something like that. What does it mean? We had a guy in Fuquay Varina who, he was an alcoholic for a lot of years. And his wife told us that he was a mean alcoholic, not somebody very fun to be around. He came to Christ and man just turned 180. And one of the things that Carl used to love to do was he said, "Carl, how are you today?" "I am blessed." And that's great. So one day we asked, we said, "Carl, what do you mean you're blessed?" "Well, I'm just blessed." And you know, so you're using the same term to describe what it is you want to find. So the Greek word for blessed is makarios, makarios. And if you want to put some adjectives to it or what it means comforted, loved, grace-filled, fortunate, and privileged. That fits. That works. I'm blessed. I'm comforted by God. I'm loved by God. I mean, right there, you could just stop. I'm grace-filled. God's grace is abundant. I'm fortunate. And I'm privileged to be one of his. And so what Jesus is telling them, right now, things might not be great, but keep in mind that you are blessed. That you're blessed now and in the It's the failing of prosperity theology, by the way. and the always happy singing, dancing Christian crowd. Now, I'm in no way suggesting that we need to walk around with long faces, wearing a toga, and a sign saying the end is near. But our joy is because of me. I don't know about you, I get frustrated from time to time about what is. And that's why I gave you that principle earlier. It's okay to understand and be frustrated by the way the world is, but don't expect it's going to be any different. That's the way the world is. That's why we try to change people one heart at a time. That's what you do if you want to change the world, which we're probably not, but we give the world an opportunity to change. We give people the opportunity to know God through Christ. That's what we're to be doing. That's our joy. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That part of the prayer we're talking about, at some point, your will, God, will be done as it is in heaven. Yes, we are in the kingdom now, but there's still more kingdom to come. Third, not only does Jesus tell the people, rejoice and leap for joy, and not only does he give them a reason to do so, he has a warning for those who choose the Pharisaical route. Verses 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Please understand, I'm not going all hee-haw on you. Remember? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. No, that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about all of that stuff isn't now. It's not the now, it's the future. When you were young coming out of school, and you probably, like Janet and I, we used to enjoy every now and then a food restaurant to treat ourselves. But that was okay because we weren't worried about what God was going to do. We knew that it was out there. It was ahead of us. That's what Jesus wants them to know. Don't panic. Don't get worried about what's going on now. It's the future. But today's application must also be put in the context of today's environment. When he says, woe to you who are rich, he's not saying there's anything wrong with having sufficient income to live, and not even saying anything wrong with having a little extra. He's talking about people who are greedy, who squeeze every penny and give nothing. One of the problems with the changes in the tax code several years ago was the fact that they eliminated itemized deductions. You want to know what happened to a lot of churches, including some churches? Now, we're blessed. We haven't had that because our people do it based on the blessing God gives. The fortunate aspect of their lives. He's not talking about people who eat somewhat to excess, present company included. He's talking about people who don't want to share food with those who don't have enough. He's talking about the Pharisees and the way that they handled things. He's talking about the Scrooges of the world. You remember they came to Scrooge and they said, "How much can we sign you up for?" And he goes, "Nothing." "What do you mean, nothing? Aren't there debtors' prisons? Aren't there, we could say, places for these poor people? You know, somewhere out of the way where we don't have to see them?" That's what he's talking about. We are Makarios. We are comforted, loved, grace-filled. We are fortunate and we are privileged, and we understand that. And we use that for the glory of God. But this is not a message to go sell everything and give it to the poor and preach on the streets. Jesus is just trying to get them to understand that this is the beginning of redefining the way you view the world. You're not to look at people who are handicapped or ill and say, "What'd they do wrong?" You remember Jesus gets asked that in one of the situations. The disciples say to this blind person, they look and they say, "Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents or his grandparents?" Sin, he didn't sin. You know, there's two aspects that we need to keep in mind about being a Christian. One is affliction, one is persecution. Persecution occurs because you are a Christian. Affliction occurs because you're a human being. Several of us were talking at 8 o'clock about the fact that getting older is not for sissies. That all of those aches and pains and creaks and pops and everything, that has nothing to do with you being a Christian. That has to do with you being a human being. That comes with the package after the fall. And Jesus is trying to get them to recognize that the common representations of the world are not the ones I want you to look at. I want you to look at the world through my eyes, and recognizes that we need to be wise enough to understand that the way things are aren't the way that they should or will be. As Christians, we are called to question what we see and hear in light of correctly interpreted scripture. We should call prosperity theology exactly what it is: heresy, period. End of statement. We should look at those who claim to be Christian leaders, how they live, their lifestyles, their morals, their teachings. When many of them, when they talk about giving, we should be asking, "Well, so what do you give? Or do you accumulate?" There are those who do give, and they serve as wonderful models. Excuse me. But there are those who do not. There are those who accumulate. And then when they fall, we somehow say, "I never saw that coming."